You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We are exactly halfway through the book of Acts, so congratulations, you are enduring well. This morning we come to Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. But as always, before we hear God's word, let us call upon his name and ask for his help to trust, believe, and obey his word. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we do humbly ask that as we hear your word, that you would make Jesus Christ a treasure of ever deepening worth to us. That you would make him our all in all. That we would not desire to subtract anything from him or add anything to him. Give us grace to behold his glory, that we might turn to and trust in him alone for our salvation. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return. And I will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is pure, life-saving water. And the world is full of people who are dying of thirst. And therefore, Jesus calls to the world, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." God desires that the water of his gospel would go out into the world so that people would come into Jesus Christ. And Acts has been telling us how this gospel water began to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria all the way to the ends of the earth. Salvation began with the Jews, but it extended to the Gentiles. Gentiles are just non-Jews. Through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, especially, God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, as we read at the end of chapter 14. So no matter how many stones of opposition the devil hurled at the apostles, he could not stop the gospel from spreading. The devil tried to slow it with external persecution, but he failed. He tried to slow it with internal sin. You remember Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. He tried to slow it with internal conflict. You remember the issue with the Hellenist widows in Acts chapter 6. But all of these schemes failed, and the gospel water just kept going out to thirsty people. But the devil has many schemes. And as we read in chapter 15, he was about to implement another of those schemes, which he has continued to use throughout the history of the church. And that is the scheme of gospel contamination. You see, one way to kill thirsty people is to restrict water. Just don't let water get to them, they can't drink. But if you can't keep people from water, then another option is to pollute, or even to poison the water they drink. The gospel is pure water. False teaching is pollution, even poison. The devil cannot contain the gospel, but he keeps trying to contaminate it. Knowing this, the church must jealously guard the gospel she freely gives away. You see, doctrine matters. What we believe matters. Christians should care as much about getting the gospel right as they do about getting the gospel out. See, one of those things cannot supersede the other. For what good is it if you're just guarding the gospel, making sure you get it right, if you never get it out? What good is it to tell thirsty people, there is pure, life-saving water, but you can't have it? That's not going to do them any good. We must get the gospel out. But giving an unguarded and polluted gospel is equally treacherous, because polluted water causes sickness, not salvation. Poisoned water will bring death, not life. And so we must guard the gospel, not from people, but for people. The church must jealously guard the gospel she freely gives away. This is the lesson of Acts 15. There is pollution, and the church has to work to guard gospel purity. So we are going to consider the pollution, how we guard against it, and then end with what the pure gospel is. So we start with the pollution. Water is polluted when you add something to it. So just imagine that there is a water that is perfectly pure. There is nothing you could do to make it more pure than it already is. Well, then necessarily, anything you add to it is going to pollute it, not purify it. And we see in Acts chapter 15 that some professing Christians from the church in Jerusalem were trying to add something to the message of salvation. Paul and Barnabas had just completed their first missionary journey. They had returned to the church in Antioch. And as we read last time, they brought a joyful report of all that God was doing among the Gentiles. The church in Antioch, you might remember, was a church that also had a lot of Gentiles in it. But while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch, we see in verse 1 that some men came down from Judea. Now the churches in Jerusalem and in Antioch had a good relationship. The church in Antioch had even sent financial aid to the church in Jerusalem when there was a famine. So men coming to Antioch from Judea wasn't ominous in and of itself, but these men had come with poison on their tongues, teaching that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you know in Genesis 17 that God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham as a sign and seal of his promise of blessing. So circumcision confirmed God's covenant promise, and it marked Abraham's offspring off as the covenant community. So circumcision eventually just became shorthand for covenant faithfulness. And the Mosaic law commanded that male children were to be circumcised on the eighth day. So you see in verse 5 that that's how they're referring to circumcision. They didn't just care about circumcision, they cared about obeying the whole law of Moses. They say it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Because as you know from the Old Testament, the Jews were the chosen people of God. And the Mosaic law taught them how to live uniquely as God's people. So if you were to be numbered among God's people, you needed in one sense to become a Jew through obedience to the Mosaic law. And the party of the Pharisees were teaching this still applied. They didn't deny that you needed to come to Christ by faith. But they said you also needed to become a Jew. So let me make two observations here. First, you notice that these men were professing believers. Luke calls them believers in verse 5. So these were not men who thought they were polluting the gospel. They were sincere. Heretics never view themselves as heretics. They think they are purifiers, not poisoners. But second, I want you to notice that the problem with their teaching was not that they just cared too much about obedience. So we'll see at the end of our text, which I'm going to pick up next time. The apostles and the elders cared about obedience too. So legalism, it's a word we like to throw around a lot, especially when we're talking about people we don't like. Usually call them legalists. Legalism is not taking obedience too seriously. That's sometimes how we use the term. A lot of times we say, well, legalists, these are just people who are way more conservative than I am. But obedience to God's word is good and it is necessary. God's law has never been opposed to God's grace. Legalism is when we divorce or separate God's law from his character in such a way that we view God as restrictive and selfish, and therefore we look at his law as the way we have to manipulate God to earn his favor and blessing. So legalism is not obedience. It is a peculiar kind of obedience that fails to see the grace of God's character and therefore fails to see the grace of his law. Legalists, as Sinclair Ferguson says, view God as he whose favor must be earned. And so they view the law as the manual for earning it. Now, these people, therefore, weren't merely arguing, hey, circumcision is a good thing, and you should probably think about keeping the law. That's good. No, they were arguing, you can't be saved until you do these things. In other words, salvation in their eyes required something in addition to trusting Christ. He said, Christ cannot save you apart from your own obedience. They didn't deny the need for Christ, they just added something to him. That was the pollution, an attempt to add to Christ. It said salvation equals Christ plus adherence to the Mosaic law. And that was the issue that the church needed to address. Now, before I get to their answer to the problem and their articulation of the gospel, I want to look for a few minutes at how the church dealt with the problem. What was their method for guarding the purity of the gospel? Because the devil is not done trying to pollute and poison the gospel. And so the church will always have to deal with false teachers and doctrinal debates until Christ returns, which means we need to know how to do this in a God-glorifying way. So how do we guard the purity of the gospel? Well, notice first what they did not do. They didn't say, this isn't a big deal, guys. We can agree to disagree. They didn't say, hey, guys, God just wants us to love each other. So can we focus on what brings us together and just stop thinking about what divides us? The church did not adopt a unity at all costs mentality, because they knew that unity based on anything other than the truth is just a charade and it means nothing. So instead, Luke says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. I love the way Luke always describes really big deals as, well, it was no small thing. Just as you might come to my house and say, oh, Neil has no small issue when his dog is biting the children. I know that Pastor Ryan told you they got a puppy. Apparently the Quinn family has to do everything that the Potter family does, so we got a puppy. And I know Pastor Ryan also told you that his puppy is a very good boy. My wife is the most honest person you will ever meet. But when she tells you that our puppy is a good boy, she is lying through her teeth. So they didn't say, it's okay. They had no small dissension and debate. Even kind-hearted, get along with everybody, son of encouragement, Barnabas said, whoa, this isn't okay. He and Paul wouldn't let it go. They weren't argumentative, but they were ready to argue. They were not quarrelsome, but they would enter into the quarrel. See, the difference between those things is what you love. Quarrelsome people love the fight. They love the debate. People who are willing to defend the gospel love the people and the Christ that they proclaim. Paul and Barnabas loved Christ and they loved people, and that's why they had no small dissension and debate. So how did the church deal with it? In three steps. First, the church came together to deal with the issue. See, Acts shows us the importance of local churches. Everywhere Paul and Barnabas went and they spread the gospel, they planted churches. And each of these local churches had their own government. We saw in chapter 14 when Paul and Barnabas went back through all the cities that they had shared the gospel in, they appointed elders for those churches. And yet, Acts is equally clear that local churches are not independent churches. They are local manifestations of the universal church. See, Christ has one body with many members. He does not have many bodies. So when there was a controversy in the church at Antioch, it didn't only impact the church at Antioch, and they didn't just try to settle the matter for themselves. Acts is clear. The idea of an independent church is an unbiblical idea, and we shouldn't have them. So they sent Paul and Barnabas with other appointed representatives to the church in Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders. And when a decision is eventually made, and we'll talk about that letter next week, they send a letter with their answer back to the church in Antioch, because the decision wasn't just for one church, it was for all the churches. Which should teach us two lessons. First, as I've already said, there is no such thing as an independent Christian or independent church. Theology should never be done in isolation. No Christian and no church can say, it's just me and my Bible. Guarding the purity of the gospel is a communal effort. So Christians and churches must seek tangible ways to experience connection to God's people beyond their local context. Connection is one wall that keeps out contamination. It's one of many reasons why I am a committed Presbyterian. In Presbyterianism, every local church has its own session, its own elders. But those elders and those churches are part of presbyteries and a denomination that is much larger than themselves. And they periodically throughout the year get together to meet and make decisions. I like this because no elder and no church can then just teach and do whatever they want. If I get some new ideas about the gospel and Christian doctrine, I don't have the freedom to just stand up here and tell you what I think. There are other men and elders and churches that will hold me accountable, and you should be thankful for that. Connection breeds accountability, and accountability protects. Now, my aim this morning is not to make a biblical case for Presbyterianism, even though I do think that's the most biblical form of government. But I want you to see that connection, whether that is in a Presbyterian system of government or not, is necessary. It's not optional. It takes a village to guard the gospel. And when we lose connection, we lose accountability. And when we lose accountability, we will eventually lose the gospel. The second lesson is that doctrine in and of itself, and even debating doctrine, is not what divides people in churches. Doctrine doesn't divide. False teaching divides. Division comes when people abandon the truth. So when we have to defend the truth, we are not trying to be divisive. We are simply maintaining God-given boundaries around the truth. Because that's what doctrine does. It doesn't divide, but it does define the truth. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate, they weren't disobeying Christ's command or prayer when he prays that the church would be one even as he and the Father are one. Yes, this debate did likely lead to some people of the party of the Pharisees leaving the church. But it wasn't dividing the church, it was defining the church. As John wrote in his first letter, when certain apostates left that local church, he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." See, controversy is always unpleasant. And in the new heavens and the new earth, good news. We won't debate, we won't have controversy, we will all agree. But that is not today. But even though controversy is unpleasant, and the devil uses it to try to divide his people, by God's grace, it is actually one of the ways that has served the unity and clarity of the church. For you notice in Acts 15 that most of the people debating eventually come to agreement, and they had more clarity and more unity after the controversy than they had before it. Because you've probably experienced this. When you walk through controversy with people and come out together on the other side, you know them better and you trust them better than you did before. Trials reveal true character. And so they foster trust and increase love and thankfulness. So as we'll see, even though this is one of the devil's most common schemes, it's just another one of his unsuccessful schemes. In God's sovereignty, the devil's plots to poison the church is actually one of the ways that God keeps purifying the church. Because doctrinal controversy repeatedly forces the church to press into the scriptures more deeply, to think more carefully, and to communicate more clearly. All of the great creeds and confessions of the Christian faith came out of debate and controversy. So God warns against and condemns false teaching, but he remains sovereign over it. Even heresy will serve gospel clarity and purity. What the devil used to divide the churches in Antioch and Jerusalem only brought them together. So step one is come together when the gospel is threatened with contamination and think carefully in community. For the more isolated that Christians and churches become, the more vulnerable they are to someone poisoning the well. Step two in guarding the gospel is letting leaders lead. So we see the whole church in Jerusalem welcome the delegates from Antioch in verse 4, so the whole church had a part to play. But then Luke says in verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now the apostles were Christ's appointed witnesses. Christ gave them his authority. This is why the church, we read back in Acts chapter 2, was devoted to the apostles' teaching. But already we have been reading and seeing that the apostles were ordaining elders in every church. They weren't making more apostles, they were ordaining elders. Because elders were the plan for apostolic succession, not more apostles. Now elders are just overseers. They are shepherds. They are entrusted with the spiritual care and rule of local churches. They are called to lead, and churches are called to obey their leaders. So Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now that is not commanded because elders are infallible and always make the right decisions. It's not commanded because they have authority in themselves. It's only as they obey Christ and His word that they have any authority. And yet it is commanded. Elders are not to lord their authority over others. They are to use it to serve and protect those who are under their care. But we need to be clear that godly leadership, wherever it is meant as a gift of God's provision and protection. And I think we, especially as Americans, get too squeamish when anybody talks about leadership and authority. Now, that's understandable because there are a lot of really bad and abusive leaders out there in all kinds of spheres. But we want to be clear that the problem is always sin. The problem isn't leadership. Authority isn't sinful. Abusing authority is sinful. But God is the one who designed the world with authority structures in the home, in the state, and in the church. And like everything God designs, it is for our good. So, I'm going to be very blunt. If we are not submitting to any earthly authorities, we are not submitting to God in heaven. If we live our lives as if there is no one at any time in any way who can tell us what to do, we are not living as followers of Christ. The purity of the gospel depends on faithful leadership. Now, faithful leaders need to listen well, but they also need to lead. We can't have our leaders abdicating their responsibility because churches without faithful leaders are like defenseless cities who have no walls, no air defenses, no police. If we are to guard the purity of the gospel, we need churches who are intentionally raising up, training, and ordaining leaders. We are not free without leaders, we are just exposed. The apostles and elders debated the matter together. And then leaders like Peter and Barnabas and Paul and James stood up and spoke to the assembly. Now, I also want to note there that there's not just one leader. It's not just one man who has all the power and authority. God has entrusted the care of His church to a plurality of elders. Christ is the one and only head of the church. And so let me be clear. When leaders forsake the word of Christ, we forsake those leaders. It is not obey no matter what they say. And yet, one of the ways that God protects us is by giving us a plurality of leaders. And so to guard the purity of the gospel, the church must gather and leaders must lead. But the third and most important step is that God's word always has the last word. And you notice after some debate, Peter finally stands up and he speaks. Now, Peter's a big deal. He was, in one sense, the chief of the apostles, the first among equals. So his voice carries significant weight, which is evidenced by the fact that before he speaks, they're all debating, and then after he speaks, the assembly falls silent, and it finally gives Paul and Barnabas a chance to give their testimony. Now, Peter's message was simply reminding everyone of what God had done. God had chosen Peter to speak the gospel to the Gentiles. We read about that in Acts chapter 10. He preaches to Cornelius and his family, and the Holy Spirit visibly, tangibly comes upon the Gentiles. So God chose Peter to preach to the Gentiles. God gave his Spirit to the Gentiles, which revealed that God had cleansed their hearts by faith, just as he had done with the Jews who believed. Peter argued this is clearly God's doing, and we shouldn't put God to the test. Putting God to the test is testing his patience, it's testing his character, and it's testing his word. It's really asking, is God really who he said he is? Will he really do what he said he will do? Do things really have to work his way? So testing God is inviting his judgment. Because when we test God, God will prove himself. But after Peter, Barnabas, and Paul explained how God continued to save Gentiles, like he had done with Cornelius and his family. And so in many ways, God had evidenced the salvation he was working within them. And finally, James gets up and speaks. There are a lot of Jameses. This is the one who is the half-brother of Jesus and later became an apostle. He was not one of the original 12 who died in Acts chapter 12. But this James is now the clear leader in Jerusalem. But notice what James does. He doesn't argue, hey guys, Peter's kind of the chief apostle, just listen to him. He doesn't even say, hey, Paul and Barnabas have given you a lot of spiritual, experiential evidence, just listen to them. Spiritual experience and evidence matter, but James uses his voice to establish the authority of God's word. For all other evidence must be weighed against God's word. Godly leaders always stand upon and lead others to the authority of God's word, not their own words, because God's word must have the last word. So in verse 15, James says, the words of the prophets agree, going back to the Old Testament. And he quotes from Amos chapter 9, which says that God was going to restore the tent of David, his chosen people. But it wasn't just going to include Jews, it would include Gentiles. So the answer to the problem is found in God's word. And if we want to guard against pollution, we must always look to God's word. Because God's word, as I remind us every Sunday morning, is authoritative, sufficient, inerrant, and thankfully it is clear. God's word said the Gentiles would be named among his people. They would be called by his name. They would be saved. But the question is how? How would God save Gentiles? And the answer is that he would do it in the same way he saved Jews, which was never by the law. Don't read the Old Testament and think God was saving people by the law in the Old Testament and then he started saving people by grace in the New Testament. That's not the story. Not even Jews were saved by circumcision and law keeping. Peter reminds them of this. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Saying, guys, this didn't work for us. Why do we think it would work for them? A yoke was a restraint that was put on animals so that they could pull heavy loads. And it came to be used metaphorically for social or political control. And Peter's arguing, don't make Gentiles live under a burden that we were never able to pull. He's saying Jews weren't saved by their law keeping. God never gave the law to save his people. That wasn't its purpose. Too often we think of God like a greedy CEO, and we are just employees who are trying to scrape out a living. We think of salvation like a business transaction. Kids, maybe there have been times where you've wanted to have a certain toy and it's not your birthday and it's not Christmas. So you think, Mom, Dad, can I do some chores, earn some allowance, and then I can buy what I want? Or maybe some of you teenagers getting older, you can drive and you think, well, I want a car, and your parents aren't just going to buy you a car. So you want to get a job so you can earn some money and then you can buy your car. That's called a wage. That's not how the gospel works. We don't work to earn something from God so we can go out and buy the blessing. The gospel is grace, and grace is not a wage. Grace is a free gift. The gospel is like God coming to you and saying, here's the toy you wanted, or here's a brand new car. But it's way better than that. Because God comes to you and says, you can have me. The fullness of freedom and joy and peace. You can be forgiven and cleansed from all your sins. Faith is receiving the gift. In faith we receive and rest upon Christ. And that is the entirety of our salvation. See, the party of the Pharisees said salvation equals Christ and circumcision, or Christ plus law-keeping. That's pollution. If you try to add anything to Christ, you have polluted the gospel. The pure gospel is Christ, without any and or plus. If you add to Christ, you lose Christ. They said, you can't be saved without circumcision. And the gospel just says, you can't be saved without Christ. See, Jesus didn't come to place the yoke of the law upon your shoulders. He says he came to fulfill the law, taking its full weight upon his own shoulders. That's why he said that if we come to him, he will give us rest. It's why he says his burden is light and his yoke is easy. It's light because he's bearing the weight. It's easy because he does all the heavy lifting. He's borne the weight of the law's demands. He has borne the curse of our disobedience. And so the pure gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. No and, no plus, no but, period. So again, let me be clear. To be saved, to be called by God's name, and to be numbered among his people, you don't need to become a Jew. You don't need to become an American or an African. You don't need to become a Baptist. You don't even need to become a Presbyterian. As wonderful as that would be. But my aim is not to convert you to the joys of Presbyterianism. It is to convert you to the joys of Christ. You don't need anything in addition to Jesus Christ. But you do need Christ. Grace is not believe whatever you want, do whatever you want, and God doesn't care. You don't need anything in addition to Christ, but you do need Christ, and the only way to receive him is by faith. Our hearts are defiled by sin, but faith in Christ will cleanse every heart, because faith receives the blood that can wash away every sin. Everyone can be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so the only question you must ask yourself is, will I come to Christ? You don't need to come with a spiritual resume of good deeds and impressive degrees. You don't need to come with the promise of good intentions. Okay, Lord, I know I've been pretty bad, but I promise I'll be better in the future. You just need to come with humble faith, acknowledging that you have nothing to bring and nothing to add. Bring nothing to Christ, and you can receive everything from Christ. That's the pure gospel. Are you thirsty? Christ is saying to all of you, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pure gospel, which is the only water that can satisfy thirsty souls. Lord, would you forgive us when we try to add to it? When maybe in our fear and doubt we think, there's got to be something else I'm supposed to do. Help us to trust in Christ alone. Not just today, but tomorrow and the next day, forever. We thank you that Christ is more than enough. Help us to rest in his sufficiency. It's in his name we pray. Amen.